So the reading that you had began in verse 32 of Mark 10. Appropriate words. Now they were on the road, which is where I was. It's where I want to start, really, with our thoughts now. So it's a phrase that has a lot of meaning for us, isn't it? On the road, but rather different for the first century. Never in a vehicle. Well, not in a motorized vehicle anyway. And very often on foot, and in this case, on foot. It's a phrase that Mark uses a lot in the middle of his gospel. And the Lord Jesus is who it's meaning here, with his followers. Him in front. Jesus was going before them. And you read right through to chapter 11, didn't you? And verse 19. There are three phases, if you like, here. If we think of a journey, well, there's, first of all, from verse 32 through to verse 45, we could call that a time to talk. And then from verse 46 to the end of chapter 10, time for Bartimaeus. They have time to stop for him. Then in chapter 11, we have arrival at Jerusalem. As we think of this journey and these three phases, I have two points of the sermon. And the first point is this: Jesus is going up and up and up. They were going up to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem, whichever direction you were coming from. It was an incline upwards. Very appropriate, really. And the Psalms talk about that. They talk about the tribes going up into the presence of God. Or there's that psalm that you had earlier, Psalm 24, which says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart," and so on. "He shall receive blessing from the Lord." So you think of a picture of someone ascending, going up to the presence of God, to receive the blessing of God. And he can come because his hands are clean. He is right with God. There is no spot or sin in him. And he has a right to draw near to the place where God has set his name, Jerusalem. Well, that's only true of Jesus in and of himself. And so it's appropriate that it should be Jesus in our reading in Mark who is going up to Jerusalem. Perhaps the road was quite steep in places leading up to it, but Jesus isn't lagging back. He's not late. He's at the front there leading. And as we think of this first phase in our reading of time to talk, I just pick out one thing as we think of Jesus on an upwards journey, heading for glory. And clearly, some of those who are with him realize that, because James and John came with this request, didn't they? What they say to them is in verse 37. "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." They realize that this is the ultimate end of the Lord Jesus' journey. The other disciples aren't very pleased with this request. And James and John do have a lot to learn, and it does seem rather about themselves rather than anyone else. But we can see at least that they realize that Jesus is heading for glory and that it is a good thing to have the prospect of being with him. Later on, much later, John, one of them, on the Isle of Patmos, hears words of Jesus along a similar line, and they're for him and they're for us as well. They're in Revelation. You could turn to it, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and in chapter 2. Here's one example, chapter 2 and verse 25. But hold fast, says Jesus there, what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Or similar words in chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Or later on in chapter 3, verse 21. This is really similar to their request. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So James and John have at least got something right, that Jesus is heading for the highest place. Jesus is heading for the highest glory, the highest authority, and the highest worship. But he will not be alone. He will share his glory with those who he loves, those who belong to him. Well, they come to Jericho, and then on the way out, we have this passage about a beggar. And this only adds, really, to, as we read it with appreciation, to the revealing of Jesus' glory on his uphill journey. Because, well, this beggar realizes that when he's told, as he's begging by the road, he has to be told, he can't see, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who you can hear coming past with those with him. Well, he thinks this is the Messiah. Perhaps he thinks back to Old Testament passages about the Messiah. One would come who will open prison doors, will bring salvation and good news, will be God's king, and one of the marks of the Messiah will be that he opens the eyes of the blind. And that's for him. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. And then the pressure comes for him to keep his mouth closed. It's not the time or the place. Let Jesus pass by. It's not for you to cry out in this loud, unseemly way. How would you react if there's pressure on you to stop seeking Jesus? Pressure on you to just let it go, just turn away, just ignore Jesus. How would you react? Well, Bartimaeus's reaction is to say, no, I cannot give up. I mustn't. I must have him. And he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus shows his glory. Jesus shows his grace. He's on this uphill journey. He's leading. He's determined, walking on at the front. But then, verse 49, Jesus stood still. Jesus stops. And he says, call him. Bring him here. The story of Bartimaeus ends with Jesus saying to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Or literally, your faith has saved you. And Bartimaeus can go his way now. He can see. He doesn't have to beg anymore. But his way is to join the multitude. A multitude is following Jesus, and the multitude increases by one. One precious soul. To join all the others. Everyone's got their story about why they're there. So often Jesus attracted a multitude, and there's one more now. And as Jesus says, go your way, well, he does go his way. His way is to follow Jesus. His way is Jesus' way. And he follows him on the road. Well, along with the multitude then, Jesus arrives in chapter 11. He arrives at Jerusalem, and we could we could sort of use that psalm again, Psalm 24, and say to Jerusalem, here comes the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, you gates. Welcome him. Here is the Lord. And it is a bit like that. He's going to come in. And for a little bit of the journey, it changes from being a journey on foot to being a journey on donkey. A lowly young donkey. Jesus rides into Jerusalem in this lowly way. But it's not just a sign of lowliness, because it's fulfilling the Old Testament. Here comes your King. Rejoice. Here he comes. He's just and he has salvation. And he is the King, isn't he? Jesus is the King of everything. You see it here in the way that he tells the two disciples, whoever they are, to go and finds the young donkey. And he knows where it will be. And he knows that he can have it. And he knows that he can tame it, although no one's ever ridden it. And then he does ride in, and he's surrounded by praise. Surrounded by praise, which he should be. And people giving to him, they give what they can. They can give the coats on their back, give him the red carpet treatment, and throw them before him. And they call out, salvation or Hosanna. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. We welcome you. Praise to you. You are the Messiah. That's what they're saying. And this is quite remarkable, really, because in Mark's gospel, often when people say, you are the Christ, or when people know he is the Christ, or the devils know he is the Christ, there has to be silence. There has to be keeping it a secret. And now there's a change, because Jesus doesn't stop this now. It is time for it to be known, for all to understand who Jesus claims to be, for all to understand all that he has loyal followers who recognize and believe him to be the Christ. And he's surrounded by them as he enters in. And he comes to Jerusalem, where we could say he belongs. And he comes to the temple, where we could say he belongs. The house of the Lord, his house. And he acts like he owns it, like it is his place. Like he belongs there. First day, it's late. He goes out to Bethany, but he comes in again the next day. He acts like he ought to have the fruit, just as he ought to have the fruit from the tree and curses the tree when there's no fruit there. Well, he looks around at the temple. And he sees what's going on there that shouldn't be, and he knows it ought not to be. So he tips over those tables, throws over the money, clears out the people who are doing what they ought not to do. And in his teaching, he includes this. Verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. He teaches other things as well. The people are astonished. People are amazed. His enemies are fearful of the power of his teaching. There in Jerusalem, on that high place where he belongs. Now, do we love to think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we recognize that he does deserve the acclaim and the praise? And are we on an upward journey with him towards the ultimate end of this journey, and where he is now, in the very highest place in heaven? It is a good thing, as our journey of life goes on, if the Lord is helping us to be more heavenly minded. It's a good thing if we're more heavenly minded now than we were when the pandemic started. It's a good thing if we're more heavenly minded now than before Brexit, or than before that last big birthday that you had, or that last painful bereavement. Are you more heavenly minded now than 2, 3, 4 years ago? Do you love the thought of heaven? Do you love the thought of the place where Jesus is? Do you love the thought that that is your destiny by his grace? That is his promise to you, being with him in his glory, in the place where there is a multitude, a vast multitude, and there will be, and they'll be complete throughout eternity, and everyone will love him. There'll be no one there who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. Everyone will have a story of how they asked him for mercy and they didn't give up and stop asking him for mercy, and he gave them mercy. And there'll be no more need to beg like Bartimaeus did. There'll be no needs. There'll be no troubles and yearnings and dissatisfaction. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no curse. Everyone will be clothed in the glory and the joy and the fullness of Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus takes his people then through their lives, through our lives. And in this sense, it is an uphill journey towards glory. But the second point that I have as we think of this passage is Jesus is going down and down and down. Both things are true. Jesus is going up and up and up, up to Jerusalem. But it's also true, and the Lord knows it himself at this time, Jesus is going down and down and down. So we go back to the beginning of our passage. They are on the road, and Jesus is going before them. And people are amazed. They're amazed by his determination, I think. And they're amazed when they think of what's going to be at the end of this journey to Jerusalem. And some are afraid. Now, although I said earlier that Jesus, when he got there, he acted as if it was his place, it was where he belonged, there was one interesting detail, wasn't there, about him going out of the city at the end of each day, going to the obscure village of Bethany on the Mount of Olives, away from the city, perhaps indicating that it's not really where he belongs, Jerusalem. And it's not safe and it's dangerous. And that's what the people are thinking at this point. They're afraid of what they're going to. Jesus has enemies there. And then in this time to talk, well, it begins, doesn't it, with Jesus explaining what will happen in Jerusalem. He's told them before, this time with some more details. And how can they not take this in and be moved by it? We think of a woman saying to her children, "Now, Mummy, as we're going to hospital tomorrow, and you have to leave Mummy there. She's going to be put into a deep sleep, and now they're going to make a little cut in Mummy's side and going to do an operation, but it'll be all right." Or you think of a man saying to his child, "Now, Daddy's going tomorrow. That he's going with his other army friends, and I'm going to be sent to a different country, and there will be some dangerous people there that would want to kill Daddy. But we must pray. We must pray that all will be well." Well, it's not, it's a deeper thing than that. It's a more severe and dramatic thing than that. Jesus says to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," his title for himself, "the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So it really is a journey downwards, isn't it? It's a journey down into the grave via this treatment at the hand of the Romans, this spitting in his face and whipping his back and then crucifying him. It's hard for us to understand how these things didn't make more of an impression on the disciples, and how Marcus told us before, they didn't understand. It perhaps shows that they didn't understand. They hadn't taken it in by James and John coming then with the request we looked at earlier. Straight after this, Mark is when Mark tells us about it, as they come, saying, "We want to ask you something. Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Now, if they'd really taken in what Jesus had recently told them, would they have had a request for themselves? Would they have been thinking so much about what's in it for them? Or would they be thinking more about him and what he was would have to go through? Or if they had still thought about having a share in Jesus' glory, they perhaps would have realized that before the crown is the cross, before the glory is the suffering. That's what Jesus immediately points out to them. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The Lord Jesus is still thinking of the going down, the suffering, the drinking the cup, the being immersed in death and suffering. Yes, they were praising him as he came into Jerusalem, weren't they? The crowds were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But that cry gave way to a different cry of, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And the Lord was preparing for that. And he was conscious of why he actually was here in the world at all. He was thinking of that, and he was speaking of that, and he goes on to speak of it to James and John and the other disciples in this first phase of the journey. Time to talk. Well, as the other disciples are provoked, are upset by all this, Jesus says to them words, including these words, verse 44 and 45. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's think of the serving bit first. The Lord Jesus is reminding himself and reminding them that he didn't come into this world to be treated like a king. He didn't come into this world to live like a king. Though he was going to Jerusalem, where he ought to be king, but he didn't come to be treated as a king. He came to live as a slave. He came to serve. And he says to his disciples, this is worthy, this is honorable, this is good in heaven's priorities. Why should you not? Even the Son of Man came to serve. Whoever wishes to be great, let him be last. Let him serve as a nobody. Let him give. And Jesus is serving, even on his journey. It's a phrase that he says twice. He says it to James and John, and he says it to Barabbas. It's the kind of phrase, Bartimaeus, is the kind of phrase a servant says. And it's Jesus' words. And can we hear them? Can we hear him even say it to us tonight? It's the words, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Are we imitating Christ? I asked earlier, are we becoming more heavenly minded? Are we going up? But another question is, are we becoming more servant hearted? Are we going down? Are we happier to be a nobody, to make ourselves nothing, to be useful rather than to be great, to be useful rather than to be comfortable, to be useful rather than be rewarded, and rather than be praised and commended, to see others as people we are indebted to if we can serve them, rather than people who are indebted to us, and they should live up to our standards and they can help us. It's a good thing with the Lord leading us and the Lord doing it in us if we are going down, if we are becoming more servant-hearted. And then the last thing that the Lord Jesus says that he came to do in verse 45 is something that he's not calling us to do, because we can't, but it's wonderful to think that he could and he did. The Son of Man did not come but to be served, but to serve and to give his life. To give his life. He didn't just give of himself in his life and say, what would you like me to do for you? He gave his very life. He gave himself up. Couldn't give more, could he? And that explains the words, why must the Son of Man be betrayed and delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and scourged and spat on and killed before being raised again? Why? Because the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And that, for us, adds to the idea of going down. I think in our, we could look at it like this. A response to this is to go down on our knees. Certainly in our attitude. Down on our knees. Humbled and amazed that the Lord Jesus would give his life for you. Give his life for me, give his life a ransom, a payment for our sin, the payment which pays for our sin, which sets us free, which is enough. It's enough to open heaven to you. It's enough to take all your sins away, to take away any frown of God, any displeasure. You're a bad boy, you're a bad girl, you're a bad person. You know you're not a goody-goody. You know there are things which are displeasing, which aren't right in your heart as well as in your behavior. But Jesus came to give his life a ransom for you, a ransom for many. And the price is paid. He did it. That's surely enough to make a stubborn person change from being a stubborn person and to melt in their hearts with love for this Lord Jesus, who has become a slave for them and given his life for them and poured out his blood for them, a ransom for their soul. I hope we are growing downwards as well as upwards as Christian then. Growing downwards in humble devotion to the Lord who has done this for us.